The book of Acts chapter 9 is on Sunday. Evening, we're studying from Genesis to Revelation, and we come now to the most famous conversion in the history of the church, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes known to us as the beloved Apostle Paul. So Philip disappears now. We'll pick him up in about 11 chapters later in the book of Acts. And now we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Somebody has said concerning the conversion of Paul, obliterate from the world the influence of this man's 30 years of ministry, and you sweep all churches from the face of the earth. You quench the moral lights of the age. You give back Ephesus to Diana, Athens to Minerva, Paphos to Venus, Rome to all of the gods of her pantheon, and plunge the entire world once again into pagan darkness and heathen dissoluteness, lacking moral restraint. And we know that if God hadn't saved Paul, he would save somebody else to do that work. But it's a remarkable, remarkable conversion. Now, I know that each and every one of us has a conversion that is equally important to us as Paul's, and that is our very own. And the parallels, though, are tremendous in terms of his saving us and his saving of Paul. Without Paul and his salvation and God's plan for him, a chosen vessel, as we're going to see in a few verses, we'd be without 13 books of the New Testament. It's amazing, isn't it? And what a terrible, vicious human being, though in religious garb he was, before the Lord ever saved him. One of the fascinating things about Paul's conversion, and yes, we will get to it tonight, is not only how famous the conversion is, but how absolutely improbable it was. I'm sure if you were to poll the world at that time, certainly in the area of Jerusalem, and you were to ask outside their mall, who is the single person that you would never ever expect to become a Christian, that Saul of Tarsus would have won that particular poll. No one could have expected that he would become a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and yet he did. And then Saul, still breathing threats and murder, and this whole breathing threats, it's the idea of an animal that's panting. Remember, Luke is a physician, and so the terminology that he uses in the writing of this book of Acts, he uses medical terms, and he continues to use these kind of animal-like terms for Paul, because Paul, before he came to know the Lord, he was a vicious animal. He was a danger to not just the body of Christ, but a danger to humanity. And he's still breathing threats. And Paul was more than a man who just threatened. He was a man who threatened and intended to make good on that threat. So he's threatening to kill and to imprison the Christians there in Jerusalem. And he doesn't just make the threat, but he proceeds to do it. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, we read this passage, and it is separated from us, not in terms of its application by any time, but it's separated 2,000 years from us. Israel is a very, very long ways from the United States of America. But you put yourself in this passage, and if you had been a believer in the Lord Jesus, and you know how nice a person you are, but no matter how nice you were, what your family was, how many people loved you, what you had accomplished in your life, when Paul looked at you and you had but that one label that you were a disciple of the Lord Jesus, he didn't care. He was going to incarcerate you, imprison you, and then even open to your death. That's how Paul saw you and me in this room, BC, before Christ. Ruthless as it relates to any one of us, wouldn't have blinked to incarcerate you. Wouldn't have thought twice if we died on the side of the road. It would have been good riddance. It's one less I have to kill. That was his attitude. And having made havoc of the church there in Jerusalem, this is a man who has tasted blood and he's kind of in a shark frenzy, wild dog kind of frenzy. So he's not through with just disrupting the church there in Jerusalem and spreading it out into all the areas of the world. He says, goes to the high priest and says, listen, give me the names and the addresses of the believers that you know that are in Damascus, and I'll go there and I'll do the same thing to the church in Damascus as was done here. And I love the name that's used for Christianity in verse 2, so that if he found any who were of the way. Christianity was known at the very beginning as the way. The way to what? The way to forgiveness, the way to heaven, the way to salvation. And it wasn't the ways. They were faithful at the cost of the blood from their bodies. Not to broaden that gate or to broaden that path beyond what was true. And they were willing to die for the fact that there was one way to be saved. There was one way to be forgiven. And though you slay me, I won't move from that. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. And in this day and in this generation, we can't wimp out and start to do this ways thing. They were faithful at the expense of their own blood that the day might come that we would, in whatever circumstance, only you know, hear the gospel of salvation and forgiveness found in Jesus Christ and hear that it is one way, and for God to say yea and amen to that message, this is the truth to our hearts, and allow us to respond to what was true and accurate concerning salvation. Strong Christians. Strong men and women. And the hardest thing in life isn't to buckle when your own life is threatened. It's when they take your wife and your children. They take your husband and your children. They take your children. They take your parents. They take your grandparents. And then try to get you to deny Him under the weight of that. They wouldn't buckle. Beautiful, beautiful saints. So all he'd done, he hadn't broken their spirit at all in Jerusalem. All he'd done is just scatter them throughout the entire world in their strength, the strength of the Holy Spirit. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, the city of his desired persecution of the church, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Now we know from Paul's testimonies later on in the book of Acts that this happens to him at noon, at midday. Damascus is in Syria, and the trip between Jerusalem and Syria is a very, very arid part of the world. It's a very, very hot part of the world. And so at noon, that sun is out and that sun is bright. But God's going to do something here in the apostle's life where he comes and God comes, Jesus does, in his heavenly glory, and it causes the light of the noonday sun to pale. It's going to blind the Apostle Paul in this vision that he's going to see. The glory of the Lord, the glory that we'll one day see with our own eyes. And he comes and this light shines there. And what happens to Paul? He falls off of his high horse, if he was on one, and he fell to the ground, falls down to the ground. Isn't it amazing what big shots people can think that we are before we come to know the Lord? We've got the power and we've got the letters and we're going to persecute him over here and we're going to, you know, drive God out of business and all this stuff. God just doesn't even talk yet. He just shows up with the glory that's on him. And he knocks down the most proud, arrogant Pharisee in the land, just he's knocked down to the ground. I'll tell you, no one ever wants to stand in front of Jesus knowing him anything other than Savior. I don't want to know him as judge. And there's no need to know him as judge. But everyone will face him in one of those two capacities. I will either face him as my Savior, and that will be a glorious day, or I will face him as my judge, and that will be a worse day than I can ever dream of. And so here he is. He's so full of himself. Man is so full of himself. The interesting thing about pride, and it's pride is called, the definition of it in the New Testament is to see myself above. It's to see myself above other people. One of the things that a proud person has ceased or failed to understand is that there is no reason for pride in any of our lives when we see ourselves not in relationship to being better or worse than other human beings, but when we realize that God is the standard. And that knocks all of the pride out of our lives. And here is Paul, he's going along, or Saul, and he falls down to the ground and he hears a voice. And whatever's going on here, this person knows his name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, I don't know what he felt at that particular point in time, but whoever it is that's able to do this isn't pleased, apparently, at the moment with Saul. And so here he is, he's down. And it's interesting that when Jesus, because who is Paul persecuting? He's not persecuting Jesus, and at least when you read it outwardly, he's persecuting the church, isn't he? But Jesus comes along and says, to persecute my people is to persecute me. And the beautiful thing is the Apostle Paul never forgets what happens here. And later, by the Spirit of God, when he writes the book of Ephesians and he writes the epistle to the Colossians, he speaks of this great truth, how it is that Jesus is the head of a body, and that to touch his body, his people, is to touch him. All of this starts to be birthed now in his life here. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then Saul said to him, who are you, Lord? And there's some respect now, isn't there? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. Now again, there's no record of the emotion that he felt. But you ever been in a situation where you have like a worst case scenario that could happen and then it happens and the blood just kind of like drains all the way out of your body? He has been fighting against Jesus. He's been fighting against the doctrine of the fact that Jesus is resurrected and alive. He will not accept it. He will not accept it out of the testimony of Stephen. He will not accept it out of the mouth of this multitude of saints that he is persecuting. He won't accept the testimony of their changed life to the fact that Jesus is risen and living in human lives. And so Jesus says, well, I'd like to meet you personally here now. And he gives him his, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And it is hard to kick against a goad. Now, what he's talking about here is an ox goad. And what an ox goad was essentially a spear. It was just a long stick that a shepherd would use. And then he would take at the end of that particular staff, he would sharpen it to a point. And if he was poor, he would just sharpen the point of the wood. If he was a little bit wealthier, as a rancher and the oxen that he would have, he would put a metal piece on the end so it wouldn't dull. And what that ox goad was for, essentially, was in order to lead an animal, to lead a dumb animal, a dumb ox, in the direction that the master wants to lead it. So the ox is going out of the way. What would he do? He'd just poke it with an ox, and the ox would, you know, say, okay, that's a bad direction, and move in this direction. And what the Lord is saying, and this is why I don't believe that Paul's conversion was instantaneous on the road to Damascus. I believe he was born again instantaneously, but I believe that God had begun to work a lot earlier in Paul's life, but nobody could see it. Nobody could see it. God had been goading him in the right direction for a long time, But Paul had been fighting it. And so the Lord comes and says, it's tough to kick the sharp end of a stick, isn't it? And it is. You know, the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. It really is. The way of the transgressor is hard. The Lord had been trying to lead Paul for a very, very long time, and Paul was disregarding it. And I think that Paul, when he stood and he listened to that testimony of Stephen, and then watched how Stephen died, and then watched the Christians that he persecuted afterwards, every single bit of that, the Lord was speaking to him through that, of the truth of the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead. But Paul had been resisting it. You know, you never know what's going on in a human heart, do you? I don't know what you were like before you came to know the Lord. But it might have been where somebody was trying to lead you to the Lord. You had a husband or wife that was praying for you, or children praying for you, or parents praying for you, or whatever it was, and all this kind of stuff. And I mean, God was working on your life, but you weren't let anybody see that. Until finally one day, and God has His ways to knock us off of our high horse and get our attention. And so to Paul, everybody in the whole world would look at Paul and say, that guy's never going to get saved. God looked at Paul and said, no, I think it'll be about noon. There's no hard nut for the Lord to crack. And so Paul, trembling and astonished, this is a different man. I think trembling and astonishment looks more attractive in the life of a sinner than pride and arrogance that he was clothed in just moments before. And he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I believe that Paul was converted at that particular point there in verse 6. A surrender to the Lord. All right, you're risen. I've heard the message through all of these people. I recognize it to be true. What do you got to say to me next? And then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, into Damascus, and you'll be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, immediate obedience to the word of God. It's going to mark his life all the way through. God said, arise, go into that city. That's all I need to know. I'm arising and going into the city. He arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he couldn't see anyone. He was blinded by the vision. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He had intended to come into Damascus one way, you know, going to just really crush and all this kind of stuff. He comes in being led by the hand as a blind man into the city. And then he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. By secular estimation, not just by Christian estimation, by secular estimation, Paul is deemed as one of the greatest minds ever in the history of mankind. And I believe it. And so what does the Lord do with that mind that God has given to him? He takes Paul and he leaves him in darkness, causes him not to eat or drink for 3 days, and allows his mind to begin to ka-chunk, 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 work its way through all of the implications of what has just happened in his life and the implications to his theology and all of these kinds of things. You ever watch that movie, The Computer That Wore Tennis Shoes? It's very spiritual, very, very spiritual. But you know that guy, and I don't know it that well, so if I, you know, flub the whole thing, and I know Senna Flubber a little bit better. But the computer, and that guy somehow, that thing gets in him, and he just is able to do. And to me, that's the way Paul's mind just worked. It would just go get on something, and it would just begin to go out. And he would just take all of these things out to their furthest application in his life, and now all of a sudden he's thinking about Stephen and the death of Stephen, the preaching of Stephen in that synagogue of the freedmen, what Stephen preached before the Sanhedrin, what Stephen said when he died, now Jesus coming and the fact that he is the Messiah, that he is alive, and all of a sudden this thing begins to go out like a wildfire in all directions in his life, and God makes sure that he's undisturbed by no food, no drink, no sight, nothing to hinder from this thing just going like an explosion in all directions. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias? And he said, Here I am, Lord. Isn't that nice? That's pretty comfortable with the work of the Spirit, isn't it? Ananias? Here I am, Lord. God said, Damien? Whoa, wait a second, hold on. Let me get my video camera. I want to tape this. For them, it's just like, yeah, okay, all right, you know, this will. And so the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And the street Straight was the main thoroughfare of Damascus at that time. He said, there's a man there called Saul of Tarsus, and he's praying. He's not persecuted anymore. He's praying now. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Up to this point, apparently, Paul had no hope of seeing his sight being restored. Then Ananias answered and said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. So apparently Ananias wasn't one that was scattered in the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. He's a believer that was in Damascus. And he said, listen, I've been hearing about this guy and how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Now, God bless Ananias. He's doing a little counseling. Sometimes God needs counseling, doesn't he? He's a little off base. He's lost perspective. And, of course, that's what he created us for, is to kind of help him get his bearings once again. So what is Ananias saying? What he's saying, in effect, is he's blind? Why would we want to change that? The only thing we could do better is kill him. I mean, what are we going to give this bloodthirsty animal his sight back again? So he's just saying, you know, God, listen, I'll do whatever you want, but I mean, make sure you've thunk this through. And then the Lord said to him what he said to him at the very beginning in verse 11, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So God says, listen, it's not what you think it is anymore. He's a chosen vessel for me. The Apostle Paul is a very, very unique human being, not just in how God had created him, the mind and the temperament that God had given him, but the experience and background that Paul had. God is going to want, because the gospel is now going to go out of Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, and God has a desire to reach the Gentiles. And so what he needs is, he needs a Jew who is wonderfully steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. But he needs one who is also familiar with the Greek culture. And the Apostle Paul was raised in Tarsus, exposed to Greek culture, but he was trained as a Pharisee by Gamaliel in the strictest sect of the Jews as a Pharisee. And then God not only needed someone who knew Jewish culture, knew Jewish scripture, and knew Gentile scripture, but he needed one who had both of those things plus Roman citizenship so that he could move freely throughout the Roman Empire. And he got the whole package in Paul. And he knew that Paul had the entire package. You ever, after you come to know the Lord, realize that once he's got you kind of doing what he's saved us to do in terms of service for him, and you realize, wow, he's been at work in my life all along. That's why I refuse to believe. You can continue to try and convert me, but I refuse to believe that anything in our past works against us in the context of his call upon our lives. There are so many things in my life and in my childhood and in my teenage years that I would, apart from the Lord, give anything and would have given anything to change those things. And yet I can begin to look back now and see how without some of those things, there would be even a greater lack of character in my life than there is now. God knows what he's calling us to. He knows when we're going to get saved. He knows what he's going to work through our lives. And he's at work all the way through. He doesn't say that all things are good. He says that he'll work all of these things together for good. To those who love God and then never forget the rest of the verse, and we forget the rest of the verse, to those who are the called according to his purposes, associated with his call. It may not be the best if the idea in life is that the highest thing in life is to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and, you know, have this and that and all of the things that the world says that is the way, that is the pinnacle of life. But the pinnacle of life is to be used by God. And God has some funny ways of looking and saying, oh, this is how I'm going to qualify this life to be able to do these things. I'll tell you, I would be such a shallow, and again, as I say, more shallow than I am now, pathetic, hard, without compassion kind of person, apart from some of the difficulty and all that he's allowed into my life. And I know it's the same thing with all of our lives. Now, one of the things that Ananias is struggling with here, and God's trying to get him to accept, because you've got a beautiful picture. In fact, it's one of, as it comes in just a moment, one of the most beautiful pictures to me in the whole Bible. Again, wonderful fodder for a painter, where Ananias comes in and he lays his hand on this former persecutor. And Paul's so completely changed, and here is this hand coming down on him, a hand that would have been imprisoned but for God's intervention in Paul's life. And one of the things that Ananias is having to learn is that God is free to choose who he wants to save and to indwell. I think of Jeffrey Dahmer. What a monster. As a child, this is always something you want to look out for in a child. He would dissect animals, not from the local lab in town. He'd take neighbors' animals, and he'd cut them apart and open them up and dissect them. Later on in his life, as he got into homosexuality and he began to get involved in darker and darker and darker and darker in his life, and involved with men, bringing them up and then killing them in his apartment, and then not just content to kill them, but to disembowel them, to take out their kidneys and their heart and their vital organs, to put them in his refrigerator, and then to eat them. And when he was finally caught and imprisoned, he converted to the Lord in a prison ministry and gave his life to the Lord. And some months later, when left alone in that prison and unprotected, someone came up behind him with a metal bar and proceeded to bash his brains out in that prison. But Jeffrey Dahmer, at that point in time, died in peace. And someone has described the final weeks and months of his life, the peace that Christ brought into his life. Can you imagine that the person of Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit, was willing to indwell the life of Jeffrey Dahmer? God gets to choose who he wants to save. God is free to choose anyone that he wants to save. And when he saves someone, no matter how bad their background is or whatever the whole deal might be, God gets to do that. If he's willing to go into those kinds of hearts, and he went into that kind of heart with me, I never look at Jeffrey Dahmer or some kind of crazy kind of, this may not be very comforting for you, and think this is some odd person. I mean, there's a part of me that's like horrified by it, but there's a part of me that knows in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong, there's nothing I'm incapable of apart from God. I don't know that I would clear the screening process for children's ministry in this church. In terms of what I was able to do apart from the Lord. I was angry, so angry at the world. And so God gets to save who he wants, and if he is willing in his holiness to indwell a heart, then we must accept his choosing, no matter how vile they may appear to us. And Ananias went his way, and he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul," music to Paul's ear, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And so here is Paul, already converted. He's been in blindness for 3 days and for 3 nights here. And all of a sudden now he receives here what I believe the filling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So again, an example of some period of time between conversion and the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. In other words, he publicly identified with Jesus Christ the first chance that he got. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And so now he moves, and he's public water baptized, and then now he begins to assemble with the believers. I mean, this guy, once he gets going, he's going. He's obeying the Lord. He's water baptized. He's hanging out with Christians. He's starting to grow. Now, let me say one other thing in that whole Jeffrey Dahmer vein, and that whole Saul of Tarsus, and the monster that Saul was in all of this. Not only does Ananias have to accept God's choosing of who he's going to choose to use, but Paul has to accept it. And you and I have to accept it too. You know, there's enough in any of our past for the most of us by the time the Lord saves us in adult life, there's enough in our past that we would look and say, "Listen, I can't do that. You don't want to be identified with me. You want to give me a quiet place in the body of Christ. You want to make me the dirt under the toenail of the body of Christ." But no matter what our pasts are, when he calls us to do something, and if he takes, and no matter what the past is, and he gives you a public place to do what it is that he calls you to do, you've got to accept his choosing too. Then let him take care of it, as Paul would say later on all the way through his life. Listen, He said, what God did in saving me is to give hope to all of mankind that he'll save anyone. And God did through his life. And immediately, verse 20, Paul preaches the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So Paul's life is completely changed now. And then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he? They couldn't believe that this was the same guy. Didn't he come here to destroy these people? Is it not join them? Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? And so the reaction to Paul's conversion, and it's great, his life has changed. They're astonished. And Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus was the Christ. And so in verse 22, Paul began to grow in his relationship, and he never stopped growing. I love it in as he writes in his final epistle, and writes to Timothy immediately before his death, he said, listen, winter's coming, and so when you come, bring my cloak. It's cold in the prison. And he said, bring me the books, especially the parchments. And he continued to grow all of the days of his life. Now I may be preaching to the choir for a group of people that come out to Bible study on a Sunday night. But if you, and I exhort myself, if you or I have stopped growing in our relationship with the Lord, something's wrong. We ought to grow all the way until the time that we go to be with the Lord. And I say that affectionately. I say that with love. If you sit here and you go, you know, I know more than I've ever known before, but in terms of intimacy with the Lord or growing with Him and these kinds of things, I haven't moved in months, then God wants to get your attention tonight. And when we partake of communion tonight, to just say, Lord, I want to come back to that personal relationship with you. I want to come back to being filled with your Holy Spirit. I want to come back to growth. I don't want to be like this. And the Lord will honor that, and He'll freshly fill us with His Holy Spirit and keep us growing. Paul was always growing. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Not everybody's going to be excited that you came to know the Lord. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him so that if he was going to come, I mean, they're just waiting to kill him there in Damascus. And then the disciples took him at night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. Now, the descriptions of Paul historically are that he was a rather small man, a small, wiry man with knobby knees and big eyebrows and a big nose and this kind of thing. I mean, however much you can trust that. But he had to be small enough that you could put him in a large basket and lower him over the wall. And so that's exactly what they did to escape this. And so, you know, he uses wisdom to get out of there. There's no sense in dying needlessly at this point. And so he moves on. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So Paul comes into town, and the word gets out, hey, you know, Saul of Tarsus is saved. And they said, yeah, right. You think we just came up out of the pumpkin patch? Don't you know a trap? When you see a trap, they're just trying to get our names and all of this. He's just going to get in here, and he's going to get in this room with us, and then all of his cronies are going to come in behind him and arrest the whole group. We're not that stupid. We may be Christians, but we're not that stupid. So they didn't trust him. They didn't believe that he'd been truly converted. But Barnabas, that great son of consolation, the great encourager, and Barnabas is like the Lord in that agape love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says love gives the benefit of the doubt. And there's kind of a little saying that I try to, however successfully or unsuccessfully, I try to say in a given situation where it's a toss-up, to say, when in doubt, grace. When in doubt, grace. And Barnabas is like that. He says, we don't know. So he shows grace to Paul, took him, brought him before the apostles, and then Paul declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him now in Jerusalem. So he's two for two. They've tried to kill him in Damascus, now they've tried to kill him in Jerusalem. And that never flustered Paul. Why? Because of his background. He understood their zeal, and he probably figured, who better than someone that tried to kill before that, to experience. So he had compassion on them. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea, and they sent him out to Tarsus. And so we won't see him again until chapter 11. And then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified with the conversion of one man and walking in the fear of the Lord and then the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. And so Peter is now kind of making the rounds. These Christians have been dispersed. Remember, Jesus had spoken to Peter and said, when you return to me following his fall, you strengthen the brethren. And so here is Peter. He's going around to encourage the brethren in their faith. And so he comes now to Lydda, about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And there he found a certain man by the name of Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. That's a long 8 years. Isn't it miserable when you get the flu and you're down for like 48 hours? Something like out of the movies, isn't it? In some Star Wars episode. It's my tribute to the opening of the movie this week, I suppose. Must have been on my mind. It's not in my notes. I want you to know that. But and then here's this guy in this condition for 8 years, paralysis. But there's something in this world that's greater than even paralysis, and that's the power of God. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and take your bed. And then he arose immediately. And so all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. And so the power of it changed life in the testimony. And at Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. So there was a woman in the city of Joppa. She's a follower of the Lord Jesus. And this woman was full. I like that, full. She was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and she died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. And so under the Jewish kind of custom, they would bury you on the same day. So they wash the body down, they would bury you on the same day, and so they want to keep that custom, but they want to have one shot at maybe Peter being able to do something here, and so there's kind of the rush. And then Peter arose, and he went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. And so this reaction to her death is tremendous grief. Tremendous grief. Peter put them all out and knelt down and he prayed and he turned to the body and he said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and then he, just like his Lord, gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented Dorcas alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And so here is the beautiful story of the resurrection from the dead of Dorcas. So Jesus had said, listen, the things that I've done, you're going to do, because the Helper is going to come and do it through you by the Holy Spirit. And so we see, even as Jesus raised from the dead, the apostles here raising from the dead. It is interesting to me, and it's always been a little, it's always concerned me a little bit, that there is no record of Jesus raising a preacher from the dead. I don't know what my self-esteem is. Well, give me a moment. But you know what? The reason I think is I think that we may be such a dime a dozen that he just says, all right, let's get another one. All right, you, come here. I'll be with you. You can do it. Come here. But when he loses someone in the body of Christ with the gift of helps, the gift of mercy, and the great title that I put over this entire passage is the power of a needle. She never preached a sermon that we have recorded here, but she preached it with a needle, and in an entire city, when she died, the entire city grieved over her death. By what she did in those other kind of more quiet giftings that God has in the body of Christ, but are so powerful. The city that I was raised in as a boy, they had a Dorcas ministry, and it was at a local church in town. And in that Dorcas ministry, I remember going into it, they owned a house across the street from the church. And in that house, you walked into the house, and they had in one bedroom, it was just blue jeans stacked to the ceiling in sizes all the way through. And then another room, it was shirts. And another room, it was jackets and sweaters. And another room, it was shoes. The whole house just jammed. And then in another room, this group of women on these sewing machines. And it just, and I mean that in the best sense, it just filled with joy and doing this whole thing and everything like that. And in that city, twice a year, you could go in and you could get two pairs of pants and three shirts, and you could get a jacket and a pair of shoes. And there were times in growing up where the money was just tight. It seemed to me things were tighter back then. When the man of the house had a blue-collar job. And so things would be tight like that, and there'd be no clothes to wear to school. So we'd go over to Dorcas, and you'd take them, and they just would be all of them repaired. They would just be immaculate. And I'll tell you, the Dorcas ministry in that church has always had a soft spot in my heart because of it. The power of the needle, the power of the gift of helps, and the gift of mercy. And so here he looks and says, all right, well, preachers, I can get a dime a dozen. I don't know where I'm going to get another Dorcas. We better raise her from the dead. So he does. Listen, that's not that biblical. So you just take it as the point, in that way. Don't preach that anywhere else is what I'm saying to you. Okay? Don't call Pastor Chuck onto Every Man and Answer and ask him about my interpretation of this. On that. Well, anyway, let's finish this chapter up. In verse 43, and so it was that he, Peter, stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the tanner. And so it is interesting that what's happening with Peter now is you've got the walls that are kind of breaking down in his Jewish mind. And the Jews, even the apostles, they struggled with the fact that God would have a concern to save the Gentiles. They considered Gentiles to be dogs. And then here, though, he comes to Joppa, and where does he stay? He stays in the Motel 6 right there in Joppa. And notice, he stays at the house of Simon the Tanner. And a tanner was one who touched dead animals in those days, and to touch a dead animal as a Jew would render you ceremonially unclean. And so Peter comes now, and he's going to stay in that house. In other words, all these barriers are coming down. Little by little, it's dawning on the apostles that God has a heart for the whole world. And it isn't just about, unclean animals in the tanner's house, because he's going into a tanner's house to then find out that God is interested in the most unclean human beings in the estimation of the Jews, and that was Gentiles. And what better place to gain that revelation than in the house of Simon the tanner? So we'll pick that up, Lord willing, next week. Tonight we want to partake of communion together. So the worship team would come forward. We'll go ahead and proceed.